turning to the Gospel of John, chapter 3. We're looking this morning in John chapter 3. And so if you found your place, I tell you what, let's stand one last time in reverence to the reading of the Word of God and to prayer and give you the message the Lord's laid on our heart tonight. Out of this morning, John chapter 3. And look with me in verse number 1. John 3, verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. I end off reading there, and I'm not preaching this morning, but I do just want to point this out. It's very interesting in verse number 3 that it says Jesus answered. That's interesting because Nicodemus hasn't asked a question. And so, without asking a question, Jesus still answered. You know why? Because Jesus knew the answer to the question before Nicodemus asked it. He knew the question that was really in his heart. And he hadn't asked it yet, but Jesus already knew the answer. And it was, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Amen. This morning I want to look at this encounter with Jesus and with Nicodemus. And it'll take us a little while to get through all this. There's so much in this chapter. I don't even know that we'll get out of verse number 1 this morning. But we'll just get as far as we can. The rest of it we'll pick up tonight. Looking at Jesus and Nicodemus. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. And thank you, Lord, for letting us be in the house of God. Thank you for the Lord's day. Lord, thank you that Lord, that you've given us this day, Lord, and it's not man for the Lord's day, but it's the Lord's day for man. Lord, you've blessed us with this, and Lord, you've blessed us with the church, and Lord, we don't have to be here. You've allowed us the opportunity and the privilege and the honor to be here, and to give us a Bible, and Lord, to preach it, and hear it preached, and Lord, hear it taught, Lord, to be able to come and sing the old hymns, and Lord, to fellowship one with another, to be able to pray in this house of prayer. God, it's just been good to be here. We thank you for it. Lord, I thank you for all that are here this morning. Thank you for our church and the fellowship and the closeness, the unity that you've put within us. And Lord, I thank you that you've given us that. Lord, we know that it's all because of Jesus, Lord, that we're here and we're together and have all things common. And Lord, I pray that you would bless our church and you'd grow us. And Lord, help all of us, Lord, to get further down the road with you. And Lord, help us to become more knowledgeable, more committed, more devoted to you. And I pray that Jesus would be exalted in our hearts. And Lord, that you would stir revival in our souls and revival among us this morning. May our hearts be stirred concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, may we love him more and be more devoted to him. And Father, I pray for that one among us this morning that might be lost without God. Lord, I pray that you would do a work in their heart, that deep conviction would fall on their soul, Lord, that they would, Lord, repent and believe the gospel. Lord, they'd be born again before it's too late. Lord, I just pray your perfect will be done in our hearts and our lives, and we'll thank you for what you do. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. We've been going through the Gospel of John, and we've already made it through the first two chapters. I believe this is the 10th sermon that I've preached out of the Gospel of John so far. And so far, we've been through chapter 1. We've seen the opening of the book. We've seen the prologue. Remember going through all that, looking at John the Baptist and the ministry of John the Baptist and the witness of John the Baptist concerning Christ. And we've been through John chapter 2. We've seen the first miracle of the Lord. And we've seen the first public proclamation of the Lord too. When he comes in and he cleans out the temple. He comes in and cleans house. Amen. He declares that it is his Father's house. And being that it is his Father's house, he's declaring that he has the authority to clean it out. Amen. And boy, what deep truth there is in all that for all of us. The fact that We are the temple now, and it's always an important consideration whether or not there's something in the temple that Jesus doesn't want there. And you are the temple if you're saved. And is there something in this temple that Jesus doesn't want there? Amen? And so we've seen so much so far. Now, as we've gone through the chapter 1, gone through chapter 2, we come now to John chapter 3, considered, this chapter, considered by many to be the greatest chapter in the Bible. Now, I personally hesitate to consider any chapter or verse greater than any other because we know it's all given by inspiration of God and it all is profitable. Isn't that right? But John chapter 3 certainly is an important chapter in the Bible and probably the most well-known or maybe at least the first verse that we all memorize would be chapter 3, verse number 16. Amen? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And though one chapter or one verse may not be any more important than any other chapter or verse, it may have more impact in your life or be more significant in your life. That may be the case, but it's all inspired by God. Now, the thing that makes John chapter 3 so important and so considered by many to be the greatest chapter is the subject matter of chapter 3. The topic and subject of chapter 3 is that of the new birth. There's no greater subject to ever be considered in the heart of humanity than that of being born again. Now that phrase, born again, that would be very strange terminology to anyone who's not got any history or background in church or religion or anything like that, the idea of being born again. In fact, we have someone in this very chapter who is very steeped in religion and church life, and yet it's very strange terminology to him. He can't even understand it. We read that in the verses later on. You can imagine walking to a stranger on the street, maybe not necessarily in the Bible Belt, because everyone in the Bible Belt is saved and going to heaven, isn't that right? I mean, they drink beer and shack up and live wicked lives, but they're all saved and going to heaven, isn't that right? Because they repeated a prayer when they were in vacation Bible school. But you can imagine, maybe not in the Bible Belt, but maybe walking up to some stranger down on the street with no background of religious things, no church background, and how crazy they would think to ask the question, have you been born again? That is, if they don't know the lingo, right? But in Christian lingo, being born again is simply a metaphor for being saved. Isn't that right? Doctrinally, being born again is the doctrine of regeneration. And we'll get into some of that later on. But to keep it simple, it's being saved. Being saved from your sin, saved from the wrath of God. And there's no greater consideration for man's heart than knowing you are saved. It's more important than what career you choose, more important with where you're going to live, more important than who you marry even, though I think that's the second most important decision anyone ever makes, amen? But the most important consideration anyone will ever have in their heart is whether or not you are saved by the grace of God. The chapter begins here with a conversation between a very, very well-respected religious man named Nicodemus and the Lord Jesus Christ. The conversation carries on all the way down through verse number 21. At verse 21, the scene ends, the subject matter will change, and we're really not sure if Nicodemus is present during the entire dialogue. And now the conversation seems to go from verse 1 all the way down to verse number 21. If you have a red letter edition Bible, most of those words are all in red because they're the words of Christ. And so you read the whole conversation there, but really we don't know if Nicodemus is there the whole time or not. Many commentators think that somewhere in the text, the actual conversation ends, and then John really gives commentary basically on what Jesus said that night. Kind of a summary or a commentary on what all was said. Because if we took these 21 verses as a transcript, Well, then it was a pretty short encounter there. It only lasted just a few minutes. In fact, it would only last as long as it takes you to read the verses. But I think probably it's more likely that Nicodemus and Jesus conversed long into the night. The Bible says he came to him by night. And I think long into the night, him and Jesus talk and spoke and reasoned of these things. And what we have in these verses is more of a summary of a very long conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus. Now, to set this conversation in context, we got to go back to chapter number 2. Seems like we had to do that in every chapter so far, right? You always got to go back to the chapter because context is everything. Isn't that right? You can say whatever you want with a Bible verse as long as that Bible verse isn't in its context. But as soon as you get it in its context, it can only say what God's saying. Amen? And so to get it in its context, we have to go back to chapter 2 and remind ourselves really of where this conversation took place and what precipitated it? What got it going? Jesus, back in chapter 2, him and his small band of disciples have come to Jerusalem for the Passover feast, or Passover and for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, if you remember that. It's very early in his earthly ministry, and this was his first of three or four observances of these feasts in Jerusalem. Now, it's here that Jesus performed his first public work in cleansing the temple. We talked about that. And the priests and people in Jerusalem had their first introduction to him. Now, we're also told, almost as a side note, really, in chapter 2, that while he was in Jerusalem, he actually also performed some other miracles as well. If you look in verse number 23 of chapter 2, it says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover and the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did." So it says it almost as a side note, almost just kind of in passing. And there's several times in the gospel where John makes kind of a passing comment about signs and wonders and miracles, things that Jesus did, but he never elaborates on them. As a matter of fact, he closes the book where we started the book. Remember, we started in chapter 20 at the very end, and in verse number 30, he said, "Many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did." We really don't know how many miracles Jesus performed. We know it was so many, though, so many signs, wonders, and miracles that the world couldn't contain the books of all of them. So we don't know how many he did, but he did a lot more than what's recorded. Amen? And so this isn't everything God could have told us through John, but it's everything he wanted to tell us through John. This is selected material, remember that? To prove that Jesus is the Son of God. Now several, he closes the book that way, and then this was one, really though, in verse number 23, this is one of those times where Jesus performed many other signs not written in this book. It just says it in passing. Then when we come to John 3, we hear Nicodemus reference these miracles thou doest. That's what he said in verse number 2, I believe. No man can do these things except God be with him. So evidently Nicodemus had maybe seen some of these miracles, and he acknowledges that they're supernatural, that no man could do these things without God being with him. Now, obviously, Nicodemus had witnessed firsthand or at least been very aware of some of the miracles that had happened around Jerusalem, and it aroused his curiosity enough to where he wanted to go and have a dialogue, have a discourse with the Lord. He wanted to get to know this guy a little better, figure out what's up with this guy, you know what I mean? So the word miracles ties these two chapters together. Nicodemus acknowledges the miracles. At the end of the first chapter, there's miracles being done. But there's also another word that ties the two chapters together, and that is the word man. The word man. From chapter 2, in verse number 24, it says, "But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all..." What's the next word? "Men. And needed not that any should testify of what? Man, for he knew what was in man." See, Jesus knows what's in man. And in chapter 3, one such man Jesus knew was Nicodemus. It says in verse 1, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. So miracles are tying the chapters together. Man is tying the chapter together. And what Jesus does here is he demonstrates what was said of him in chapter 2 by looking into the heart of Nicodemus and knowing the unbelief that was in his heart. See, Nicodemus didn't get saved in this passage. It doesn't say he did. As far as we know, he didn't get saved right here. But see, what Jesus did, he looked into the heart of Nicodemus and he saw and knew the unbelief that was in his heart. It's interesting that Jesus didn't get a confession out of Nicodemus this night. There's no record of that. He didn't lead Nicodemus in the sinner's prayer and send him over to John the Baptist to be baptized. None of that happened. Now, to have a man of Nicodemus' stature to publicly declare for Jesus and confess Christ this early in this juncture of his ministry would be a pretty impressive endorsement at this point. We're going to get into some of this here in a little bit, but certainly having a follower like the educated Nicodemus would have been a better draw than the uneducated, unlearned fishermen from Galilee that he had following him right now, right? They were ignorant and unlearned men. And Nicodemus would have no doubt made some noise and made some stir had he confessed Christ. But Jesus knew what was in the heart of man. He knew that while Nicodemus was a sincere seeker at this point in his life, he still was not ready to follow Jesus. Jesus could see beneath his religious veneer and knew that Nicodemus needed more than anything. What he needed was the new birth. He needed to be born again, there's a lot of people in 2023, maybe even someone sitting in this church building this morning, that has religious veneer like Nicodemus, but deep in your heart, God knows what you need more than anything is the new birth. Be born again. Now, I'm going to say I got about three things I want to cover about Nicodemus' life. We're going to kind of zone in on Nicodemus probably this morning and tonight. I've got about three things I really want us to notice and look into regarding Nicodemus' life, and we'll probably only cover one of them this morning, so don't have a heart attack. But the first thing I want you to notice this morning regarding Nicodemus is that Nicodemus is a man with an impeccable life. He's a man of impeccable morals. Now, in the Gospels, we meet men from all walks of life that come to Jesus. I mean, there's Pharisees and Sadducees, there's high society, there's kings and leaders and rulers, but then there's paupers, and there's those in poverty, there's widows, there's old people and children, there's people from every walk of life. You know, there's harlots, you know, adulteresses and adulterers. There's sick people and well, healthy people. I mean, every kind of person you can just about imagine comes in contact with Jesus in the gospel. But none of them, out of all the people that you can think of that came in contact with the Lord Jesus Christ, none of them had the credentials, none of them were more religious, none of them probably were more moral than this man, Nicodemus. See, most of the people that Jesus encountered in his ministry are not named. But this man was important enough to be given a name. We don't know the name of the woman of Sychar, but we know Nicodemus. We don't know the rich young ruler, but we know Nicodemus, right? We don't know the Syrophoenician woman, but we know Nicodemus. We know Nicodemus's name. And in verse number 1, look at what it says. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. We meet the Pharisees often in the Gospels and we have a low opinion of them most of the time. Generally speaking, the Pharisees are looked upon negatively in the Scripture, and that's because of their conflict with Christ and His strong denunciation of their hypocrisy pretty much all the time. He called them a generation of vipers and hypocrites. Over in Matthew chapter 23, I believe it is, you see that big encounter with Christ where He's really denouncing them and their hypocrisy. And so they're almost enemy number one concerning Christ and anything He's doing in His earthly ministry. And so we always kind of have a low opinion of the Pharisees. However, what you really need to know and understand about the Pharisees is that they were highly respected men of the community in this day. They were devoutly religious. They were upstanding citizens. In fact, generally speaking, they were looked up to. History doesn't know exactly when the Pharisees were founded, but the most common guess is somewhere around 200 B.C. So 200 years before Christ is kind of the general guesstimate of where the Pharisees kind of had their beginning. Now this would place that beginning somewhere right in the middle of the 400-year silent period between Testaments. If you remember, right before Matthew chapter 1 and the end of the First Testament, there's that 400-year silent period. And so if it's 200 years before Christ, that would put them right smack dab in the middle of that 400 silent years. And the Pharisees were just one of several sects that sprang up during post-exile Israel. That was that time frame. The time of post-exile. After they were exiled in Babylon, they're coming back to the Holy Land. And after the Jews were allowed to resettle their homeland at the end of the Babylonian captivity, there was a lot of confusion and uncertainty regarding how to reestablish Judaism within the nation. If you remember, there was a revival that took place under Ezra. And they committed to being a people of the Word again. But there was a time frame whenever it was kind of a lot of just not really knowing what or how to go about reestablishing Judaism now that they've come back from all this time being in Babylon. Now, there were two main religious groups that wound up emerging as leaders among the people during this time frame. The one group devoted themselves to following only what was written in the law of Moses. Okay? I'm giving you a history lesson, but it's laying groundwork for all this, okay? One group was committed and devoted to following only what was in the law of Moses, and by the time you get to Christ, this group have become known as the Sadducees. Okay? There is another group, the second group, emphasized the law of Moses along with the teaching and traditions of the elders. That group, when you get to the time of Christ, later become known as the Pharisees, who Nicodemus is a part of. Now the Pharisees rose up in response to the secular spirit in which they lived. They were living in a time where many Jews were adopting the Greek way of living and adopting that to their lifestyle and even bringing it and mixing it in with their religion. And we would call them compromisers, right? We would call them mixing the things of the world. We'd call them liberals. That's what we'd call them, right? We'd call them the contemporary work, the contemporary work, mixing darkness and light and you know, righteousness with Belial and all that. That's what we would call. And that's what was going on here. They were adopting the Greek way of living, and they're called Hellenistic Jews. If you ever hear of a Hellenistic Jew, that's what it is referring to, these Jews that have mingled with other beliefs. The Pharisees fought against any Gentile encroachment upon Judaism. The Pharisees, in a lot of ways, were kind of the fundamentalists. They were the ones that were so devoted to the law, and they stood against bringing in all these Greek beliefs and bringing in all this other stuff. And so they were the purists. They said, we've got to stand for the law of Moses. That's what God give us. That's what we're going to stand for. And they wanted to keep their religion pure, at least what they thought was pure. But in their zeal for purity, they externalized their religion. It became less about what was on the inside and more about what was going on the outside. Holiness was less about what was in your heart and more about what was in your hands. What you did do and didn't do. You know, that's always a work of the flesh. Always. Listen, even in good fundamental churches that have a King James Bible, listen, we will always be fighting the tendency for people to relegate religion and spirituality and holiness to a list of check boxes and do's and don'ts and specific things that if I do this, I'm spiritual. If I don't do this, I'm spiritual. And the ones that aren't just like me and don't do it just like us, well, they're not saved or they're not holy. They're not spiritual. Listen, we'll always be fighting that. And you know, God was never, from day one, has never been interested so much as what's on the outside as much as what is on the inside. That doesn't mean God's not interested in what's on the outside. But the fact of the matter is that you can dress up the outside and be full of dead man's bones on the inside. And the inside will always work its way outside. Right? And that's what the Pharisees did. In their zeal for purity, in their zeal for truth, they got out of balance and they externalized their religion rather than internalizing their religion. Now, by the time the gospel era got around, Josephus tells us that there were approximately 6,000 Pharisees in Israel. These were all men, mostly of the middle class. They were all businessmen rather than priests and Levites at that time. And to become a Pharisee, you had to be voted into that brotherhood by first taking a pledge in front of three witnesses. And the pledge was that you would devote your life to keeping the thousands upon thousands of rules that had been added to the law by the scribes. Now, these were the most orthodox of all the Jews. They were zealous for ritual purity according to the traditions, but all the focus was on the external appearances instead of the inward purity of the heart. That's what happened. And the most sacred thing to the Jew was the law as contained in the first five books of the Bible. We call it the Pentateuch. You realize, does everybody know? Everybody knows the Pentateuch is the first five books of the Bible. If you don't, you do now. That's the law given by Moses. And they knew the law was their manual for living, and God's blessings and curses were dependent upon their obedience to the law. And by the way, God's blessings and cursings are still around today. Amen. Some people still live their life under the curse of God because they do not do the will of God. And I think we forget that. We treat the things of God like a salad bar. You know, I take what I want, leave the rest. But listen, if you don't do God's will, you will place yourself under the curse of God. Amen. That's why we preach the things we preach. That's why I preach the things I preach, because I don't want to see anybody here place yourself under the curse of God. Amen. And the Jews knew that too regarding the law of Moses at this time. They knew that the blessings and curses, they hinged on their obedience or disobedience to the law. They accepted the fact that the reason they were in Babylon all those years is because they had not done the will of God. Because they had not obeyed the law of God. Therefore, God chastened them by taking them to Babylon. And they realized that. They embraced that. And when the remnant returned from the captivity, there was a revival under Ezra and a recommitment to the people to the book. They said, we are going to be people of the book. And they accepted that God had chastised them for their idolatry, their immorality, their Sabbath breaking. Who's that sound like? That sounds like America to me. Amen. Their Sabbath break, all the violations of the law, and they were bound and determined not to fall back into those same sins again. By the way, that's what revival does. Revival doesn't get you all fired up for a week of meeting. Revival does something in your heart that gets you determined that you're not going to fall back into the same sins you were in. Amen. Revival deals with sin in your heart. Amen. And Israel really did see a legitimate revival, I believe, under Ezra. And they were bound and determined they were going to keep the law. And to that end, the scribes and Levites devoted their life to studying the law, codifying the law, regulating the law, adding expositions and exhortations to teach the people the law so that they could keep the law like they thought God wanted them to. Now, the law is more principle than it is rules. That's something we all have to understand. The law is more principles than it is rules. See, it teaches as much by principle as it does by explicit commands. The law does not cover every single possible situation that you'll have in your life, but gives more of a broad principle of what to do and not to be, not to do. Broad principles that are to be applied to different situations in our daily life. You know, the Bible isn't going to give you a thou shalt or a thou shalt not in everything you place in every life. But there's always a principle. That's why you need to hide the Word of God in your heart that you might not sin against Him. The only way to not sin against Him is to have the Word of God hidden in your heart so that whenever a situation presents itself, you may not can come up with a thou shalt or thou shalt not, but there will be a principle there. The Holy Spirit will bring that principle to mind. It was no different with the Jews and the law God gave them in the Old Testament. It was principles as more so than it was explicit commands. And so in their zeal, what happened was, though, their zeal for the law, the scribes began to add rules that were intended to aid in keeping the law. They said, well, the law doesn't explicitly say what to do here, to do there. So what we're going to do is we will add laws and add rules and regulations and traditions even to help us to know what to do in every single situation. And by the time of the first century, these rules had evolved into a massive manual of thousands of rules and regulations that really did nothing but burden the hearts of the people. If you remember, going back to chapter number 2, all of this is a very good illustration of what they were dealing with in chapter 2 at the wedding. Because they had water for washing, they had the pots for cleansing, and while they were able to go through their ceremony, that's what was so important to them, right? Those ceremonial cleansing laws, and they were able to go through it because they had the pots and they had the water, but they had no wine. And the wine speaks of joy. And that's exactly the picture of their religion. That's exactly the picture of a lot of people's religion today. Oh, going through the motions and the ceremony and the mechanics, but there's no life in it. There is no joy. There's nothing real there. Now, a good example of all this is the fourth commandment. Over in Exodus chapter 20, verse 8, he said, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work." That's a pretty straightforward, simple command. Take the day off. Don't do any work. It means nothing more than don't do work on the Sabbath. The seventh day was consecrated as a day of rest after the pattern of the creation week in Genesis. On the seventh day, he rested. Take the day off. Don't work. Don't put anyone else to work. Just take the day and rest. Take a nice day off. But the scribes asked, what is work? What is work? What qualifies work? What can you do and not do on the Sabbath? If God says don't work, well, we have to qualify what's work. What does that mean? The law needs to be defined and explained and elaborated on and added to so that we all know exactly what we can do and cannot do. So over the centuries, the teachings of the rabbis came up with literally thousands of regulations and rules simply to define that one word, work. I mean, there's volumes of rules to define what work is. And it became so absurd and so ridiculous, all the things that they came up with. Listen to this. If a man was wounded, are y'all listening? If a man was wounded on the Sabbath day, you couldn't heal him on the Sabbath day because that would be considered work. Now, you could do just enough to keep him alive and get him by until the next day, and then you could help him. But if it was on the Sabbath day, all you could do was just enough to keep him going. You could add a bandage. Listen now, you could add a bandage, but you could not add oil because adding oil would be work. It sounds crazy, doesn't it? But that's what they believe. That's how they regulated all that. They said, well, there's got to be a line. We've got to draw a line somewhere. And so there it is. Listen, if you could give medical attention, but that's all you could do. You could tie a knot on the Sabbath day, but only knots that could be tied with one hand. If you tied a knot with two hands, that's work. And thou shalt not work on the Sabbath day, right? The scribes wrote that a woman should not look in a mirror on the Sabbath day. Because if she looked in a mirror, she might see a gray hair and be tempted to pluck the gray hair out, and that would be work. It's work to look as good as some of y'all look this morning, ain't it? Yeah. It's Sister Sherry. She's saying amen. She's shaking her head. Amen. You pluck that gray out, and that's work. I mean, ridiculous rules and regulations and all these things. And you know, we really scoff at that and we say, well, that is ridiculous. But it's not any more ridiculous than some of the things that are preached in pulpits today. I mean, if we just be honest about it, you get out of some of the meetings that I preach, I mean, they'll preach something. Some things are preached. I mean, I'm talking things that are nothing more than a preference. This is what I prefer. But it's preached as gospel. And if you don't do it this way, there's no way you can be saved. And I'm saying that's the flesh. That's the tendency of human nature. Amen. Fallen nature. That's the tendency of that. And they did the same thing here. You know, the law of Moses would later on expand on that teaching of the Sabbath to forbid taking a long journey on the Sabbath. He said in Exodus 20, to not work, but it also expanded on it in chapter 16, verse 29. He said, see, for that the Lord hath given you the Sabbath, therefore he giveth you on the sixth day the bread of 2 days. Abide ye every man in his place. So not just don't work, but abide in your place. And then he said, let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. They took that to mean don't travel. Don't do any traveling on the Sabbath, you know. And that's the simple, straightforward truth of that passage. Simply, stay home. Stay home. Don't travel on the Sabbath. But the scribes debated how far is too far. If we can't travel, how far can you go before it means you're actually traveling? And eventually, with all the debate that went on, they settled on, anybody know? 1,000 yards. 1,000 yards. If you go beyond 1,000 yards on the Sabbath, that means you're traveling. And you're breaking the law of God, and you're not right with God, and all those things. However, listen to this. If you stretched a rope from one house across the street to another house, then technically it's the same house now, and so you can go back and forth between houses, and it not count against your 1,000 yards. Because technically it's the same house now, right? That's what they believed. They believed all that. So you can go back and forth all you want, and it doesn't count against your 1,000 yards. Amen. In Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 21, the Lord God said, thus saith the Lord, take heed to yourselves and bear no burden on the Sabbath day, nor bring it in the gates of Jerusalem, neither carry forth a burden out of your house on the Sabbath day, neither do ye any work, but hallow ye the Sabbath day as I commanded your fathers. So that means don't carry a burden on the Sabbath day. But what's a burden? How heavy is too heavy? Right? By the time the scribes were done debating over what a burden is, this is where how they define a burden. Food equal in weight to a dried fig, enough wine for mixing in a goblet, milk enough for one swallow, honey enough to put upon a wound, oil enough to anoint a small member, water enough to moisten an eye salve. That's how that anything beyond that was a burden. Could you pick up a chair and move a chair on the Sabbath day? Is that a burden too? I mean, I don't know. I mean, you know. They're codifying all these little things. And it's all getting external, what we do and don't do. Now, while the scribes added all these regulations, it was the Pharisees who were most dedicated to living them. They were so pure, they made up their heart, made up their mind, we're going to keep them all. We're going to keep every one of them. We want to please the Lord. This was the code that Nicodemus lived by. We're talking about a man with an impeccable life. We're talking about somebody here who lived more disciplined than anybody here has ever lived. While the scribes added all these regulations, the Pharisees made up their mind they were going to live it. Look in verse number 1 again. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Now that phrase there, that statement there, informs us and lets us know that Nicodemus belonged to another august body of Jews known as the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the highest level of legal, legislative, judicial body within the nation of Israel. You couldn't get any higher than the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin consisted of 71 members from the priestly class, tribal elders, scribes, and lawyers. It was patterned after the 70 elders appointed by Moses whenever he appointed them to assist in judging the people. If you remember that, that's back in Numbers chapter 11, verse number 16. The high priest served as the president or the presiding elder, making the body 71 instead of 70. And it was an elite group that the council itself determined who could belong to the body. The council itself had to decide if you could join or not. Now, inasmuch as the Romans allowed, the Sanhedrin was the Congress, Senate, Department of Justice, Supreme Court, all of it wrapped into one in the nation of Israel. And Nicodemus was a part of that 71, most elite within the Israel. All this to say this, okay? I'm going to come to a close. I'm going to end right here, okay? I'm cutting it off right here. We're going to pick up the rest of it tonight. But listen to me. All this to say this. Nicodemus lived an impeccable life. He lived an impeccable life. Probably no one in our day lived as moral and upright, so to speak, as Nicodemus. And yet, when it's all said and done, when the sun has gone down on the day, it said he came to him by night. And when the sun has set on all of his religious duty and all of his piety and everything that he's done that day, he's there with an emptiness in his heart. And he's got a hole in his heart that all of the good living and good deeds and law keeping, he's got a hole there that none of that stuff can fill. And he's coming to Jesus with a curiosity, what's different about you? What is it that you have that I don't have? I think probably, you know, it's amazing. It's amazing. The people that, I think it's just mental gymnastics. If you'd get honest in your heart, most people, if they get honest, they know they're going to miss it. They know they're missing something. But they cling on to their religion and the good deeds and the good things they do. It's amazing. I've met people, and I've actually dealt firsthand with really more than one person who has the residue of religion. In fact, I've dealt with some people who would fight you over the King James Bible. But they no more live for God than the drunkard under the overpass. They're not faithful to the house of God. They're not faithful to the things of God. They have no interest in the things of God. But the residue of old-time religion is there, and they were told by a preacher that the King James Bible is the Bible and all this. And they'll fight you over that, and they'll fight you over the whole old hymns. And boy, that's the way to go. But boy, they're not living for God. They have no heart for God. Sounds a lot like Nicodemus, don't it? Nobody was more good, so to speak, than him. But you know, you can never be good enough to fill that emptiness in your soul. You can never earn and keep enough laws and do enough right to ever have the peace that only comes with knowing Jesus. Nicodemus lived an impeccable life. He was the most elite of the most elite. As a matter of fact, you read Paul's boast of himself as a Pharisee. I believe it's in Philippians 3. Go read that. That'd be the resume of Nicodemus. Yet if Nicodemus doesn't repent and believe the gospel, throw all that religious piety in the trash, and turn his heart unto this man that he's talking to and embrace him as his only hope for salvation, he'll die lost without God. He'll go to hell. Just like anyone in 2023 that wouldn't trash their religion and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as their only hope. If they wouldn't repent and believe the gospel, they'll die and go to hell. It doesn't matter how impeccable your life is. The question is, have you been born again? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word, for helping us with it. I pray that you'll take it and use it. And Lord, I pray that as we give the invitation this morning, that as you've dealt with our hearts, Lord, that we would respond unto thee. If there be one here this morning that's lost without God, they've never, Lord, repented and believed the gospel, turned their heart to Jesus and put all their faith, all their trust in him, I pray that today would be the day of salvation. They'd slip out from where they are, make their way down to an old-fashioned altar, bow before thee and call upon thee and be born again this morning. And Lord, for those of us that are saved, I pray that, Lord, as you've spoke to our hearts, Lord, you'd help us, Lord, to respond to you, do business with you this morning. May you have your perfect will and way in it all, and we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.